Luke chapter 20. Luke and chapter 20. And as a text this morning, we'll begin reading in verses 1 and we'll read through 8, though I hope to get a little farther than that in the chapter. We'll title the message today, Killing the Son and Rejecting the Stone. Killing the Son and Rejecting the Stone. And that's the information that the Lord Jesus gives us, the very last of the text that we'll look at this morning. But beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, And it came to pass that on one of those days, that is after he had cleansed the temple, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Father, I pray that you would bless this morning. I ask you to give us enlightenment, open our minds and hearts. Help us to see the scripture for what it is, the very word of God. Help us to draw spiritual and biblical truths from the passage that we might be fed as believers. And if there would be an unsaved person here, that the Holy Spirit of God might bring conviction of sin upon their soul. And Father, we'll give you glory and praise and honor now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see that Jesus entered Jerusalem, we saw this last week, on the 10th day of Nisan, riding upon the foal of an ass, and in doing that he fulfilled two major Old Testament prophecies. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, described exactly the day upon which that would happen, and Jesus to the day fulfilled that prophecy as far as time was concerned. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 prophesied that he would be riding not upon a horse as though a king going to battle, but he would be riding upon the foal of an ass as a king coming in peace. And so those two prophecies were fulfilled on the 10th of Nisan as Jesus entered Jerusalem. The next day, according to the book of Mark, Jesus went in that night that he entered Jerusalem. He looked in the temple, saw everything that was taking place, went back to Bethany, came back the next day, which would have been the 11th of Nisan, and he cleansed the temple. Jesus was outraged as he cleansed the temple because they had taken what he called my house, his house, and which he said was to be a house of prayer. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, who said it was to be a house of prayer for all people, but they had made it a den of thieves. And we learned as we looked at that story last week, these four simple lessons. Number one, prayer is the essence of worship. When people went to the temple to worship, they did many, many other things besides entering into genuine prayer. Can I tell you that true worship doesn't happen outside of prayer. And so we need to learn that. Truth, also, number two, truth was intended for all people, not just for the Jews. Jesus said, this is my house, it's a house of prayer, and according to Isaiah, it was a house of prayer for all people. It was meant for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. As a matter of fact, that part of the temple that had been so badly merchandised was the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, where they could have come and learned about Jehovah, that part was actually taken over by the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial paraphernalia. And so they had taken away the privilege of all people learning about the Lord. Number three, we learned that this was not a display. The cleansing of the temple was not a display of uncontrolled fury. Jesus never lost his temper in his life. You and I lose our temper. Jesus did not lose his temper. This was not uncontrollable fury, but it was instead a display of divine authority. Jesus said, This is my house. I have the right to do with it as I will, and I have the responsibility to do with it as I will. And I choose not for these activities to be taking place in the court of the Gentiles, and I will exercise my authority and excommunicate these people from the temple. And he stopped that activity. We learned also as we closed last Sunday's message that Jesus had authority in and of himself. He didn't have to ask anyone's permission, nor did he have to quote any other teacher. We learned also that he had authority to forgive sin. He had authority over the forces of evil. He had authority to say who did and who did not have eternal life. He had the authority to judge all men. And he had the power and the authority over life and death. Without rehearsing all of those issues, it's just, to me, amazing the authority that Jesus Christ had. So we come to verse 1 today, and we see this is afterwards now. This is after the cleansing of the temple. Jesus took part in two activities. Notice, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Those were the two activities that displaced the money changers. When Jesus had run the money changers off and opened the gates and freed the sacrificial animals and expelled all of that particular merchandising activity from the court of the Gentiles, Jesus was out there teaching and preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to understand, as he taught, we can understand that he was teaching basic doctrinal foundational truth. And I believe truth that would lead to the conviction of sin and demonstrating to people their need of spiritual salvation. And then the word for preaching the gospel is the word evangelizing. That's kind of interesting to me. He was evangelizing. He was presenting the gospel. But I want you to understand it wasn't the gospel of the kingdom now. The kingdom was put on the shelf back in Matthew chapter 13. Because the Jews rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom, and Jesus now introduced a new program called the church, and he's now working with the church. So now the gospel would be that presentation of spiritual truth that leads to salvation. And so Jesus taught, he evangelized, he preached. And as he did that, three groups of people came. The chief priests showed up. And I could presume that that might even include Caiaphas, the high priest. But at least the chief priests under Caiaphas, if not Caiaphas himself, came. The scribes came. They were the enablers. They were the ones who studied the law and fed the priests and the rabbis all of the little tidbits of tradition that they could hold over the people's head so that they might manipulate the worship of an entire nation. And so the scribes were the enablers. So you had the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That was the heads of the tribes. They were more politically oriented than they were spiritually oriented, but that group of people came too. And the Bible said they came upon him. Notice this, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him. Now in the English, that looks like, okay, they just walked up and had a conversation. But in the Greek, that is the word epistemi, which means a sudden confrontation with hostile intent. This was not a friendly meeting. These men came upon Jesus in an attack. They actually are returning upon him the attack that they felt that he gave them when he came into the temple and cleansed the temple. They were absolutely caught off guard. They were absolutely blindsided when Jesus came in and cleansed the temple. He had done it 3 years earlier before Passover. Now he did it again, and they absolutely were not expecting it at all. And so as they were caught absolutely, totally off guard, they intend now to turn the tables on him and suddenly catch him off guard with this hostile intent. And they said, they spake unto him, saying, tell us. That's an imperative. In other words, this is not a nice conversation we're having here. This is a command. I'm demanding that you tell us where you get this authority. And so they are obviously feeling that their jurisdiction has been invaded. And notice the first question. Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Caiaphas is thinking, I know I sure didn't give it to you. The chief priests are saying, you didn't ask us. The Pharisees are thinking, you didn't ask us. The Sadducees are thinking, you didn't ask us. The elder said, did he ask you? He didn't ask me. Nobody asked if he could do any of this. He just walked in and took over. And he did it. And they were totally incensed. And so now they are trying to turn the tables on Jesus. And actually what they're doing is they have intended here to create a dilemma for Jesus. You know, a dilemma is one of those things in your life that you're caught between a rock and a hard place. If you do this, you're dinged, and if you do that, you're donged. You know, it doesn't matter which way you go. Yeah, there's no good answer to this. And so they're thinking, we're going to catch Jesus in a dilemma. And they have probably debated hours to try to think how they might catch him in this dilemma. But here's the thing. They ask him this question. And the idea is that if God told you to do this, then they're going to accuse him of sacrilege and blasphemy, and they're going to turn him over to Rome as a false Messiah to be punished by Rome. Because Rome traditionally punished anybody who claimed that he was the Messiah. Because they said, we have one king. His name is Caesar. Anyone else who claims to be king is going to be put down. And so they would take false messiahs, they would imprison them for a while, they would make a public display out of them, and then they would execute them. And so they were thinking, if Jesus says, God gave me authority to do this, then we've got him. We've got him. And if he says, God didn't give me authority to do this, I did this on my own, we still have him. Because then we'll excommunicate him from the temple. Either way, he's the loser. We'll hold him up before the people as a false teacher, and we will have won. But look in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, now that word answered is a strong word. It's every bit as strong as the word tell me. Back when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders said, tell us. Okay, Jesus, matter of fact, in the Greek, it's the same word. He says, you answer me. The only difference is one is plural, one is singular. One is tell us, the other is tell me. Okay, but it's the same word. So Jesus gives them the same imperative back. He's not the least bit intimidated by these religious leaders. And so he says, answer me. Now, I want you to understand this. Answering a question with a question was an acceptable rabbinic style of teaching. Rabbis did it all the time. But what you have to know is this, and I find this particular amusing. You know, lots of times in the scripture you say, well, I read it for hours and I didn't see anything funny. Well, that's because you didn't see the imagery of what was taking place here. But whenever you answered a question with a question was when it was a dumb question. Okay. And so, okay, Jesus is taking the higher ground here. And he's stolen the ball from them. He's saying to them, you just asked a dumb question. So I'm going to answer your question with a question. Because you really don't have the right to ask a question that is that dumb. You're not thinking deeply enough. And so let me ask you a question. do you see how come these guys get infuriated with him? They can't outmaneuver him. They cannot outsmart him. They cannot outthink him. Now, there's a reason for that. He's the Son of God. And they have yet to figure that out. But Jesus says, I have a question for you. And so here's what he does. He says to them, you tell me the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Did God do it? I mean, did John come from God or was John just a guy? Was he from heaven? Was he heaven authorized? Was his authority from heaven or was he just one of those really good teaching guys that gathered up a crowd on his own? You tell me, where did John get his authority? Well, these guys get to talking, and they say, well, you know, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him then? And if we say that it's, no, John's just a guy, then they're going to stone me because all the people think he was from God. And so they say, well, you know, we really can't say. Jesus said that I'm not going to tell you where I got my authority either. I just love Jesus. I just love him. I wish I could be half as smart as him and make the right decisions all the time. Don't you wish you could? Oh, so many times we try to be smart and we say dumb things and we try to outsmart other people and we just show how dumb we are. And sometimes we'd be just smart to just close our mouth and walk away and leave a lot of stuff unsaid. I so wish I could be more like the Savior. But Jesus here was not the least bit stumped by these guys. He wasn't the least bit outsmarted. And I want you to understand this. He was not evading their question. He was not evading their question, and he was not trying to get around being killed. He already knew that was going to happen. He wasn't trying to save his skin. He already knew, I've come here to die. And he already knew there's not enough Roman soldiers in this whole city of Jerusalem, yea, in the province of Judea and in all of Israel, there's not enough occupying Roman soldiers to put me to death if I didn't want to go. I could call legions of angels and be protected. But I'm going to die. It's God's plan, and my time has come. So he's not evading the question. He's revealing their hypocrisy. Do you see that? He's revealing their hypocrisy. And by the way, he's reversing the dilemma. And so the dilemma is reversed now. The dilemma is theirs, and they have no idea what to do. Now, with them still listening, they haven't left yet. They've just said, we can't tell. He said, then neither will I tell you. And while they're still standing there, he said, let me tell you a story. And so he begins to tell this parable. Follow along with this. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore, and Jesus is summarizing the story, asking the people that are listening, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? I mean, they sent away one servant, beaten and shamefully treated, sent away a second servant, sent away a third servant. Matthew tells us that there was another rack of servants that were sent, that they were also shamefully entreated and sent away empty. And so there was more than three that preceded the son. But then finally, the son was sent and the son was killed. Jesus says, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do? And then he answers his own question. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now that phrase, God forbid, shows that these people are understanding everything in this parable. There were other parables that Jesus told that they didn't get. They didn't understand. But listen, this one is simple to follow. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The husbandmen that were entrusted with the vineyard are the religious leaders. The far country and the long time is all of Old Testament history. Can I tell you, this battle's been going on between God and the nation of Israel ever since they were led out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. God's been battling for the loyalty of the heart of the nation of Israel all those years. Since the days of Moses, he's been battling for their hearts. So it's a far country in a long time. The servants were the Old Testament prophets, and there was more than one. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those prophets were mistreated by the people. Amos had to flee for his life. Different ones of those prophets were badly mistreated. Some were imprisoned, some were beaten, some were stoned. We believe that Isaiah was sawed in half by the people. So the servants of the Old Testament prophets, by the way, the word beat, when it says that they beat them, literally in the Greek, the word means that they skinned them. Yeah, I mean, they beat them so badly that it was like they skinned them. It's a very harsh word. And then after we've gotten past the servants, we get down in the story to the son. Who do you think that is? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Listen, twice in the New Testament, we see God speaks from heaven and he says, "Behold, or this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." At the baptism, God identified Jesus as the son. At the transfiguration, God identified Jesus as the son. Listen, how many times in history has God spoken from heaven that it's been recorded? Not very often, but on those two occasions, God spoke from heaven, and the specific message was, "This is my son." Jesus was the Son of God, no doubt about that. But the husbandmen reasoned in their heart, "This is the heir, let us kill him, the inheritance will be ours." So Jesus asked the question, "What shall the Lord of the vineyard do?" Well, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen. And that's, listen, when they said, "Oh my goodness, no, God forbid that, God forbid that," they understood this prophecy was against them. They understood he's gonna bring down the judgment of God upon us. God forbid, please don't let that happen. The people followed this parable. This indicates that they had finally gained clarity. They understood what Jesus was doing. He was speaking their doom. Now I want you to see this. As you look in verse 16, look at the very last word there, "others." He shall come and destroy these husbandmen. Now who were the husbandmen? The husbandmen were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. This would have been the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the Sanhedrin court. This would have been that whole crowd. And what's he going to do? He's going to come and he's going to destroy them, destroy the husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. Now, you could say, well, the Lord did. He took his blessing away from Israel and gave it to the church. Or he took it from Israel or the Jews and gave it to the Gentiles. And I think there is a way that you could do that. But in this particular parable, he's talking about the religious leaders. So they are the ones that had entrusted to their care the truth of God, and they had misused the truth of God. So who are the others now that are going to take the truth of God and be responsible for it? Well, it is the body of the apostles in the early New Testament church. This is the group of people that are going to be the new religious leaders. I'm going to take it from them, I'm going to destroy them and take it from them, and I'm going to give it to others. I'll give the vineyard to others. The Jews were not, by the way, excommunicated permanently. They were shelved temporarily. Scripture teaches that in the end, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. But at the moment that this lesson was taking place, they had been placed up on a top shelf and out of the way as a nation. Does that mean that no Jews can be saved? No, during the church age, Jews have to get saved just like Gentiles have to get saved. They have to repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But any Jew can get saved just as well as a Gentile can get saved individually. But corporately, as a nation, they are on a shelf. And Paul spends three chapters in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 explaining how he has temporarily set Israel aside and is working in these days with the Gentiles and with the church. But he also shows that God has not forsaken his people Israel, whom he called. He still has plans for them. So to review, Jesus asked the question. He asked, so John's baptism, was it from heaven? Was it of God or was it of men? Now, can I say this? The rejection of John the Baptist was really the rejection of Jesus Christ. You cannot reject John and receive Jesus, because John was the forerunner. He's the one who came to bring the good news about Jesus. He's the one who smoothed out the road and cleared the way. He's the one who laid the avenue for Jesus to walk down. He's the one who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to begin with. But see, they had rejected John the Baptist. Why would they receive Jesus? Understand this. We learn a spiritual principle that if we disobey spiritual truth that we already know, God's not going to reveal any new truth to us. When you come to a point in your Christian life that you say, you know, I believe all of this stuff, but there's something here I'm unwilling to do. I just can't go that far. When you get to that point, you just stalled your Christian life, my friend. And the Bible's going to become a kind of a dead book to you. You can look in other places and say, well, I really don't want to do that, so I think I'll study over here for a while. You know what? You're not going to get a lot out of that over here. Because the spiritual principle is that if you disavow truth that has been presented to you, God's not going to reveal anything else to you. He's not going to open your eyes to any other truth until you deal with the truth that He meant for you to deal with. That makes sense to you. And until you deal with John the Baptist, there's no point in dealing with Jesus or the kingdom. And these men had already demonstrated that they rejected John the Baptist, so they, in effect, have rejected Jesus too. Jesus gave this parable. I don't know if you realize this or not, but in this parable, He forecast His own death. In the parable, Jesus pictured Himself as a son. But then He gave a prophecy. He gave a parable where He was the son, but we're not finished just yet. I want to show you two more verses before we close. Look now, if you would, at verses 17 and 18. Now, bear in mind, He's just given them a parable wherein He's the son and wherein He's predicted His own death. Now He said, and beheld them, and He beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So now Jesus makes a prophecy. He's given a parable wherein He is the son. Now He makes a prophecy wherein He is the stone. And He shows Himself here as a stone. So He's changed pictures of Himself from that of a son to that of a stone. He's predicted the future ruin of the nation of Israel is what He's done. And He's quoted Psalms 118, verse 22. And by doing this, by quoting this passage of Scripture, He has publicly claimed Himself to be Messiah. And I can tell you, I wasn't there, I didn't see the look on their face, but these men are furious. Because Jesus just reached back into the Old Testament and pulled out a prophecy that every Jew in Israel knew was a messianic psalm, and He applied it to Himself. And He implied, I'm the stone, and it's going to crush you. You've had no faith, you've demonstrated no repentance. You've rejected the building stone, but you're going to be crushed by the stone that's cut out without hands coming down the side of the mountain. Both of those stones are pictured there. The builders, you see, were the Jewish leaders. He pictures Himself as the chief cornerstone, and the Jewish leaders are the ones who are supposed to be responsible for building the building of Judaism. But they rejected Jesus as the cornerstone. Acts chapter 4, Peter addresses this in verse 10. He's talking about the guy that was healed in the beautiful gate of the temple. And he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get this, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. It was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He reiterated the same thing later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where he said, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Jesus pictured himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't know about building with stones a great deal, but I do know about building. And if you're going to have a square building, you've got to start square. And the chief cornerstone was the first stone that was set. And it was perfectly square or rectangular. It was either cubic entirely or it might be rectangular depending upon the design of the building, but it was absolutely geometrically perfect. And it was absolutely square because every line in the building was going to come off of that chief cornerstone. And even though Jesus was laid out by the Father and elected to be the chief cornerstone, the builders, that is the Jewish leaders, rejected him and said, not him. We will not let him be the chief cornerstone. And Jesus said, you've rejected the chief cornerstone. The stone's going to crush you. Listen, when you don't receive the chief cornerstone, he becomes the stumbling stone. And you're either going to stumble on him and be crushed, or he's going to fall on top of you. There's a picture in Daniel chapter 2 in verses 34 and 35 about Jesus being the stone cut out without hands. Listen to that. Here's the prophecy of Daniel. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. That was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. That is another picture of Jesus Christ as a stone. So let me give you a quick summary. Pay attention now. We're almost over, and this is really important. When the rulers rejected John the Baptist, they rejected the Father. Why? Because John the Baptist was the messenger of the Father. He was called and chosen by the Father to prepare the way for the Son. So do you see this? If you reject John the Baptist, you have rejected the Father. Do you see that? And then they rejected Jesus, and when they rejected Jesus, they rejected the Son who had come to be their future Messiah. And then they rejected the apostles in general, and Stephen in particular, when they stoned him, and when they rejected the apostles and Stephen, they rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. So every person of the Godhead, before this is all over, every person of the Godhead will be singularly rejected by these same people. They reject John the Baptist, they reject the Father. They reject Jesus, they've rejected the Son. They reject the ministry of the apostles, and particularly that ministry and that testimony and that witness of Stephen, and they stoned him to death. And I want you to understand, when they did that, they rejected the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, they committed what we call the unpardonable sin. In rejecting the Holy Spirit and his enlightenment to them, they committed a sin that they could never undo. Now, that was a national sin committed by the leaders of the nation of Israel. I do not believe that you or I can commit that unpardonable sin today. I do believe you can sin away your day of grace. I do believe you can sin away your opportunities. But that unpardonable sin was a particular sin in the Bible. They had rejected God's final revelation to the nation. I close with this thought. In this parable, we see the nature of sin. Number one, the more people sin, the worse it becomes. Do you ever notice sin never gets better? It always gets worse. Never gets less. It always gets more. It never gets less complicated. It always gets more complicated. It never gets less severe. It always gets more severe. And sin is never static. Sin never stays the same. Sin is progressive. Sin is controlling. Sin will take over your life. Can I say, young people, run from sin. It's been said that it'll take you farther than you want to go, and it'll keep you a lot longer than you want to stay. Stay away from sin. Run from sin, because sin is never static. The more you sin, the worse it becomes. Number two, notice this. They started off by beating those servants that came to receive the rent. They started off by beating them, beating the servants. But here's how it got worse. They ended up killing the son. Do you know many a man has started out and said, I'm never going to do that. I'd never let it go that far. But I'm telling you, if you take this step in sin, and you move to this particular place, you can get comfortable there, and you don't even realize you've taken that step after a while. And then it's just one more step, and you're in twice as deep as you thought you were. And one more step. And listen, many a guy has ended up in bad trouble who back there said, I would never, ever do that. Can I tell you, sin always progresses. They started by beating servants. They ended by murdering the son. These leaders, get this, here's how sin progresses. They started out permitting Herod to kill John the Baptist. They permitted it. They could have stopped it. I honestly believe that if a group of the Jewish leaders would have went to Herod and said, he's a prophet of God, you are holding him illegally, you let him go, I honestly believe Herod would have listened. But they didn't. They permitted Herod to be killed, or permitted Herod to kill John the Baptist. But now, look at the progression. They asked Pilate to kill Jesus. But look at the progression. They picked up stones and killed Stephen with their own hands. Do you see the progression? Do you see how sin always gets worse? It never gets better. Once you give yourself to a life of sin, it never, ever is going to get better. You have to be delivered. You have to be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me urge you to stay away from sin. Some people keep sin around like a little pet. I know a lady in St. Louis, or knew of a lady in St. Louis, that wanted a boa constrictor for a pet. It was not a big thing, but you know what? It grew. And one day she had that thing out, and it wrapped around her, and she didn't realize it's gotten big enough now it could wrap around me. At first, when she first bought it, it wasn't big enough to wrap around her. It was just a little thing, and she would play with it and pet it, but the snake grew. And it grew longer. And one day she has the snake out of the cage, and she's holding onto the snake, and she realizes the snake is wrapped around her body. And it made her nervous, and she began to squeeze around its neck. And as she squeezed around its neck, the snake began to tighten its coil. And she squeezed a little more. I don't know if she thought she'd strangle that snake or what, but she squeezed a little more. And you know what? Give and take, you get what you sow. You reap what you sow. You squeeze, you get squeezed. And she's squeezing, and the snake's squeezing. And the only thing that saved her life is she got over and dialed 911. And she was just fortunate enough to have called a fire department that had a Native American on it. And Gary Halfacre came in, and he said, let go of the snake. Let go of the snake. And she didn't want to let go. She said, I got a hold of his head. I let go of the snake. You're scaring it. That's why it's squeezing so hard. It was taking her breath. She was coming to the point, she was getting in critical condition. He took the snake and began to pet the snake's head. And the snake began to relax. And he was able to unwrap the snake from her body. But I'm telling you what, there's people that play with snakes or sin like that snake. They think they have a pet that they can control. I'm telling you, you cannot ever control sin. Sin is aggressive, sin is controlling, and sin will end up running you and ruining you if you let that get started. We've got to be delivered from it by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be saved. And then we need to be sanctified. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?